My name is Myron Heckman, and I am a retired pastor. I prefer to say I'm retreaded rather than retired, and we'll see how long I can make that tread last here in the coming years. My connection to the church came through our daughter Jessica and son-in-law Jonathan Deeb. They were in this church members here up until about 2019, and then they moved to the Albany area. I look familiar. I've preached here, I think now 4 summers for 2 weeks each summer, and enjoyed the time being here and getting to know you, see what God is doing among you and your witness here in this city. There was a Canadian psychologist who died a couple years ago, and she was lauded upon her passing just for the new paradigm she brought to marriage counseling. Marriage counselors emphasize good communication skills. That's always needed, and you know how do the two backgrounds mix together, and the kind of patterns and expectations that couples might have. But she focused instead especially upon the area of trust in the relationship. Because she's saying that spouses are really asking at the core, will you be there for me? Can I count on you? And when that trust is there, the couples are drawn close together. And I learned over the years of doing premarital counseling to emphasize that trust aspect of the relationship. And I began to ask more and more, you know, can you trust this person you're going to marry? Because you don't want to marry someone you can't trust. You want to trust them that they have your best interest at heart. They will be there for you to support you. You can trust them with various aspects of life, that they're going to tell you the truth. Because that trust brings intimacy. It brings closeness. Now the same is true with our relationship with God. When you trust God, when you believe it is deep in your heart, then you feel close to God. But if you're not sure you can trust him, you know, you see, I don't know what's going on here. I better figure my own path out here. That tends to distance you from God. So today, I want to emphasize the faithfulness of God. This message is titled, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And you will recognize that title from a song, the beloved hymn by that title, which in turn is taken from the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looks upon the devastation of Jerusalem, sacked by the Babylonians and just reduced to rubble. And in the midst of that, in his lament over it all, he does put his focus on God, and he uses that phrase in the King James that's translated, Great is thy faithfulness. Even when I look around at devastation, still, you are absolutely faithful. And that's where we're always called in our lives, every situation in our life. Faithfulness is adherence to one's word. It is keeping one's promises. It is dependability. And that describes who God is. We're going to sing the hymn at the end of the service today. And that first verse speaks of how he does not change. That's an important part of his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, as thou hast been, thou forever will be. That describes key component of God's faithfulness, his immutability in every situation. Today we'll look at especially a reason to believe in God's faithfulness and to be amazed at it as we look at this story of Jacob in the text that was just read to us. It's Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10 is where the text begins. And Jacob, it says, left Beersheba. That's where the family home is, and went toward Haran. It's because he had to leave his home. His life was under threat. And verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. This is his first day's journey of about 450 miles from Beersheba to Haran. And he's, as far as we know, he's alone. Nobody left the light on for him. It's time to camp out. And so he's in this place of loneliness and kind of a fugitive from his family. Now, he got there because of his own choices. Here, the background on this flight of Jacob. It began in the womb. He was a fraternal twin with his brother Esau. It began in the mother Rebekah's womb as she sensed these babies were developing in there. They were wrestling in there. I mean, there's a lot of tumult going on inside there. And she wondered about that. And then when they were born, well, the sibling rivalry was there already. Esau was born first. And the second one coming out was literally right on his heels. He was holding on to the heel of Esau as Esau was born. Now, what do you name such a baby? How about heel grabber? That's what Jacob means, and it translates in a sense as supplanter, even as cheat. All right, well, they grow up, and they've got this rivalry. Esau is Isaac, the father's favorite. He's the outdoorsman, and Jacob is the mother, Rebekah's favorite. He's more the cook of the family and so forth. And so they had this rivalry, and one day Esau has gone out on the hunt. Oh, how he enjoyed that. And at the end of the day, he comes back to the tents, and he is just famished. He is so weak and hungry. He thinks he might just die here, and he comes back after chasing down antelopes and dragging them back and so forth. And now he comes, and oh, he smells the stew that Jacob is cooking. It smells so good. You know, hunger is the best sauce, right? And that's a great sauce on that stew he's got. And he comes in and says, Jacob, give me some of that stew to eat. I feel like I'm going to die if I don't eat it. And Jacob said, yeah, coming right up. You want some bread with that? Yeah, just give me the stew, will you? Oh, okay, well, first I want you, before you get the stew, in exchange to give me your birthright. Ooh. Now the birthright belonged to the oldest son. And the birthright was that the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So you've got Esau and Jacob. They're going to divide the estate three ways. That means that Esau will get two parts and Jacob one. It's a 2-to-1 ratio in this case. That's the birthright. And Jacob says, friend, change this to give me your birthright. And Esau thinks, what good is my birthright going to do me if I'm dead? And so he said, okay, it's yours. And Jacob gave him the stew, and Esau ate it right up. Oh, it tasted so good. He felt so refreshed. And he went out, and the text says that thus Esau despised his birthright, overcome there by the emotion of the moment. Well, that was one cause of distress for the two, between the two, and division between the two. And then it came on later, even stronger, a few years later, when Isaac is getting up there in years. He doesn't know how much longer he has to live. He's dim of vision. He may have cataracts growing on his eyes. And he thinks, I've got to pass the blessing on to Esau and speak that blessing over him. He says to Esau, go out, catch some game, and fix it the way you know that I love it. And then I will bless you with a prophetic, patriarchal blessing on you. Rebekah heard that conversation, and so she said to Jacob, Jacob, it's time to spring into action. I want you to have that blessing. So here's what you do. Because Jacob says, well, you know, how am I going to imitate, how am I going to impersonate Esau? And she says, well, here's what we're going to do is take a goat and fix it, that goat up, make a great meal out of that, like you know your father likes. And then we're going to put some goat skin on your hands and on the back of your neck, because Esau, it is said in the text, that he was a hairy man. And he had hair, a lot of hair all over, including on his hands. And so they put that skin on Jacob's hands. You know, he fed him Isaac the meal, and then he comes in for the blessing. He says, Father, I'm here for the blessing. And Isaac says, God, sounds more like Esau to me. Oh, no, it's I am Esau. Well, come close to me. And he smells him and says, ooh, he smells like that outdoorsman. And he felt his hands, the back of his neck, said, ooh, there's the hair. He's a hairy man. He said, I guess it is Esau. And so he put his hands out and he blessed Jacob with a blessing that said he'd be have an abundance of grain and livestock, and he'd have a great nation that comes out of him, many people. And that blessing is spoken over Jacob. Once it's spoken, it's what I've spoken, I've spoken. It's the blessing that's been passed on. So Jacob leaves there, and almost immediately Esau comes in and says, "Hey, Dad, I got the game all fixed for you." And Esau begins to tremble and says, "Well, who did I just bless?" Well, very quickly Esau and Jacob realized it was Esau, and Isaac realized it was Jacob. Well, now Esau is angry, and he says, "When my father dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." Rebekah learned of this, and she said to Jacob, "You've got to get out of here, because Esau is so mad at you, he could just kill you." In fact, Esau is saying that he comforts himself by the thought that he would kill you. You know, I got that anger. Sometimes that anger feels good initially, doesn't it? Yeah, it feels righteous and just and all this, and doesn't age well. But anyway, Jacob then had to leave his home, Beersheba, and flee 450 miles to Haran, perhaps a 20-day journey or so. And in verse 28, he's now on the run. And in verse 28, that second half, he's camping out. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep, the famous rock pillow. Now, he might have put a cloak there under that pillow, over that pillow to pad his head, but he wanted to keep his head off the ground, perhaps the critters that might be there in the dirt. But the main reason that's brought up now is because it's going to play a role later in the story. Well, when you have a stone for a pillow, you might have some strange dreams. And Jacob has an amazing dream, one of the most wonderful dreams you could ever have. And it has four parts to it. Each part of this dream is initiated with the word behold. There are four beholds here. And behold means take a look at this, see this. And so it starts in verse 12. And he dreamed, and first behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. That's a big ladder. It goes from earth to heaven. And it makes a connection between heaven and earth. Then the second part of verse 12, and behold, the second behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Angels are on the move. Something momentous is happening here between heaven and earth. And then verse 13, the third behold, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." This is the Lord Yahweh. He speaks in this dream. He's identified who he is, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and then he makes promises to Jacob. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Verse 14. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth," meaning be so plentiful you can't number them. "And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." These are big worldwide plans God has through Jacob's offspring. Now these promises have a familiar ring to them because it's the same promises that God gave to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and then to Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, and now in Genesis 28, he gives the same promises to Jacob. And these are covenant promises. Covenant promises are ratified in blood, which God did in Genesis 15 with Abraham, that he was by oath consigned. "I'm going to keep these promises to you, Abraham," what he's promised here to Jacob, the same promise. "I'm going to keep them because when they're ratified in blood, it is saying, I'm staking my life that I will keep these promises. If I break these promises, I deserve to die by the shedding of my blood." So there it is. God made it to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And then the Lord speaks this additional promise for Jacob. This fourth behold, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. So God pledges his promise to Jacob, I will not leave you, and promises Jacob will come back to this land he's passing through now. Now think of what Jacob has heard, this supplanter, who through his own fault is a fugitive from his family. Yet Jacob had used his own best thinking. That's often what gets us into trouble. Yeah, we used our own best thinking. And he used his wiles, he traded in his integrity and his trustworthiness to usurp his brother's privileges, this supplanter. Yet God now reiterates to this very flawed man the same promises he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. And from now on, God will be identified often as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This supplanter. Now, why Jacob? Well, God is showing his amazing faithfulness, that he is gracious, and Jacob has not earned this by any degree. But then Abraham didn't earn it. Isaac didn't earn it. We don't earn it. God is faithful in his grace. Jacob deserved judgment, but instead he was highly favored. There's an amazing statement, at least to my mind, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Apostle Paul writes, he says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Amazing. If we're faithless, God remains faithful. His faithfulness does not depend on our faithfulness. And the next verse goes on to say, why? For he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It means there'll never be a time when God would ever say, I don't know what I was thinking. I just wasn't myself. No, he's always himself. He will not come short of any promise that he has made. And so we even begin to think that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Haven't you seen it in your life? Even in your failings? Even in your sins? Even in your wanderings and your doubts, that God is faithful, he's dependable, he just keeps on being faithful. That second verse of the hymn says, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, talking about the regularities of this earth, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That's why in that same place where Jeremiah said, great is thy faithfulness, said, your mercies are new every morning. Yeah, it's in his regularity. He just keeps on being faithful. Well, now Jacob's had this amazing dream, and so he now begins to think about God, and he realized wondrous things about God from this dream. Verse 16. Then Jacob arose from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Oh, we need that in our own lives, that you can say, wherever you are, whatever's going on, surely the Lord is in this place. In the setbacks that may come to you, whether it's in health or in a relationship or financially or whatever it may be, some discouragement, surely the Lord is in this place. And wherever your place may be, here in Manhattan or one of the boroughs or some other town, to say, surely the Lord is in this place. One who said, I will never leave you. So surely he is there. Oh, we need to remember that in every situation. It's easy for us to be aware, isn't it? I did not know it. Remind yourself of that often. And then verse 17, he's still seeing wondrous things about God. He was afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. This is where I meet God. I'm on the run from my family. And yet this here now is the gate of heaven. This is where I'm meeting God. It's in our hardships. It's when we see, oh, I've gotten myself in a real scrape now, that we begin to see some God even greater in that place. How awesome is this place, because it's a place of privilege to meet God. Think of the time when the living God encountered you. You may have thought, well, I encountered him. Well, you did, but he encountered you. Brought you to himself. Other times in your life, when you had that sense of, ooh, now I see God's hand in this. And you say, how awesome is this place? How awesome is this place of privilege? So Jacob has now heard from God, and he's realized wondrous things about God. So what's he do? He worships God. He immediately made use of that stone pillow that he put his head upon. He used it to worship. This is verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. So he's consecrating it. And he sets up a permanent marker of God's faithfulness. You want to remind yourself often. When was it in the past you said, God, I saw his faithfulness there and there and there, where it really stood out? I mean, every day in a sense you can see it. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. But saw it there. And remember those things. Memories of an important part of our faith. Look what God did in the past. Oh, I believe he will do it and continue in that same way in the future. Then verse 19, Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, a house of God, where God is. So recognizing God's faithfulness, even when he was faithless, created in Jacob what? Faith. The primary act of genuine faith is worship. The faithfulness of God motivates you to worship God and want to be faithful to him. Here now, Jacob is honoring God. And as part of his worship, Jacob committed his life to God. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. So now he's saying he's going to worship God with all his life. And it's going to include with his money, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We worship God. You've come here today because you recognize wondrous things about God, like Jacob recognized it. And from this comes that all of our life is worship to God. All of it is for his glory. And that includes then our giving to the Lord. Jacob gives a tenth to the Lord. Now, we in the New Testament, in the epistles, are never commanded to give a tenth. We are commanded to give and to be cheerful givers. The emphasis is on the heart, not the external, but the heart. But I do want to commend to you the value of looking at the tenth as a way to measure what are you giving to God. Because the Old Testament law has a role in our life now of instructing us in love. What is love for God? What's love for our neighbor? And this tithe is about love for God. I know I look there at the tax time, you know, I get all the receipts and so forth that come in and giving, and look and say, okay, now how's this compare to what God has blessed me with? And am I near that, and around that tenth or exceeding that tenth? It's just a way to express love to God. It's your worship. And you might say, oh, I can't afford to tithe. That's how we think, because I'm up to the full here. I'm up to the brim of my budget. But it turns out you can't afford not to give to the Lord joyfully and cheerfully and generously. In fact, Jesus Christ said, give and you will receive. For the measure you use will be measured back to you. You can't outgive God. It'll be measured back to you, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in your lap. So I want to commend that to you. This is a place of blessing. I found it in my life where you say, oh, how do I do this? But it's an act of faith. That's what it is. It's an act of worship. It says, God, you are great. You are awesome. You are worth it. So I commend it to you. It's part of our worship. Now let's think about more about how this applies in our lives. And one thing is a caution here. That the faithfulness of God in every situation, including when we are faithless, is not a license to be faithless, is not a license to presume upon God. Well, I guess I can do whatever I want and he's going to be faithful. Remember that Jacob is going to go. He's now gone, entered the womb a second time and emerged a man of faith, but he's still going to go through the school of the shepherd's rod and staff. And he's going to go visit his uncle Laban, and he's going to meet his manipulating match in Laban, get a taste of his medicine. And then he's later going to have to spend time at night when he knows he's going to meet Esau the next day. Now the chickens are coming home to roost. He's going to meet Esau the next day, and he's trying to think through, how can I make this happen and give gifts and have this family, part of the family, go first, and this one, I'll come up the rear here. And he's sweating bullets that night. And in that dark tent, a man enters. Stranger. And the two of them begin wrestling. And after a while, Jacob begins to realize that this is no ordinary man I'm wrestling with. And he's hanging on there, and the man with a capital M says to him, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." All right? And so then the man touches Jacob right in the hip and puts his hip out of joint. And from then on, Jacob walks with a limp. And every step he takes, he's reminded, I was blessed by that angel that came to me. I think probably a Christophany, or Christ has a physical incarnate coming before his incarnation becomes in physical form. How did he bless him? He gave him a new name. A new identity. He said, no longer is your name supplanter, heel grabber, Jacob. Now your new name is Israel, which means one who strives with God and prevails. A privileged one. This is his new identity that he is walking in as he goes on in life. And so God was bringing him to a new place, and he brings us to a new place too. And so as we see that God is faithful, we say, yes, I too want to be faithful to God. Oh, I'm gonna have my failings, but I'm gonna be motivated. I want to please God because he's faithful to me. Now this story points us, again talking about how it applies to us, to Jesus in two ways. One is a rather surprising one. It just jumps out all of a sudden in the scriptures. John chapter 1, when Jesus is calling his disciples, he calls Philip to come follow him. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. Oh, who's that? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip wisely didn't argue with Nathanael. He just, come on, just come and see. So they start walking to where Philip knows that Jesus is, and they're walking for a while. And then as they approach Jesus, he sees Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Apparently Nathanael was a straight shooter all the time. And he said to Jesus, how did you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree, sitting under the fig tree. Nathanael's thinking, yeah, I was sitting there yesterday under the fig tree and Jesus was nowhere around me. This is supernatural knowledge. Truly, you are the Son of God. And then Jesus said, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, but I tell you this, you will see greater things than these. And then John 1:51, he says, truly, truly, and just pay attention, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Is ringing a bell from our text there? in Jacob's dream, what he saw on that ladder from heaven to earth, you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, referring to himself. From that, we learn that that ladder in Jacob's dream was a symbol of Jesus Christ, who is the connection between heaven and earth, that he is truly God, truly man, the two natures in one person, that he might be the perfect Savior, his deity meaning that he is able to forgive all of our sins. It's an infinite forgiveness that he has because he's deity who died on that cross. But also, he's able to die for human sins to save us human beings because he's fully human, a human for us humans. And he's the perfect Savior who makes that connection between heaven and earth, and he is that gate to heaven. That's what you found in Jesus Christ. If by chance you're not there, oh no, this is it. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's the one who links you to the Lord. We talk a lot about spirituality today. It's an awareness of things that are invisible and beyond us, and to have a, we need to have a focus for that spirituality, which is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who joins us to God. He is that pathway to God. Then in the second way we see Jesus in Jacob's story is in the promises that God makes to Jacob. And this is how God fulfilled these promises. It's your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through Jesus Christ. And you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the north and the south. That's going to happen through Jesus Christ. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob eventually go down to the true great offspring of theirs, Jesus Christ. And he is the heir. And the church, you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ of God's promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And believer, you're baptized into Jesus Christ, so you share in the promises that Jesus Christ has received, and they're upon you. And through the church, the offspring are like the dust of the earth. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions that have come faith in Jesus Christ. Many as the dust of the earth. West, east, north, and south, making disciples of all the nations. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yes, the great blessing is the message of Jesus Christ that goes around the world. This is a church with an eye on missions. Keep that missions going indeed. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I want to give one example of when I learned of the faithfulness of God. And it was Reed and I came as to a new church. It was just coalesced there. I was the first pastor of the church. It was in the low 20s between the on a Sunday morning between the adults and the children that were there. And we saw the church that it was growing, not real fast, but slowly. But in 4 years, the church had a crisis. And there was a divide in the church, and it turned out that and on Sunday mornings it was real tough because you just feel the tension. You could cut it with a knife on Sunday mornings. Oh, it was tough. And then about 20 people left the church. And it was discouraging to see them go and then be down, say, from 60 down back to 40, and the Sunday school was smaller and so forth. And it was a time of grieving. And then a few months after that, a family in the church moved away, and I wasn't used to having people move away from Cape Cod. I hadn't seen that people were moving to Cape Cod. People do move from Cape Cod, it turns out, and this family did. And I was like, oh Lord, this is so discouraging. And what's going to happen? Will this church survive? And I went to a pastor's meeting, and I poured out my heart to them, my discouragement there. And I had a pastor friend there who prayed for me. And I don't remember all his prayer, but I remember the core of it was he prayed about my discouragement, and he said, Lord, we claim the promise that Jesus made. I will build my church. And that was like a balm to my soul. To remind, oh yes, it's up to Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's not up to me. He calls us to be faithful, but he's the one that has the ultimate problem, and it's not a problem for him. We're just called to trust him day by day. And we saw that over the years, what the Lord did. But it's built on that promise of Jesus Christ to his disciples and to us today. I will build my church. Now, that situation that you are in, that trial that you are in, the future that threatens you, and the things you may be praying about every day because it's hurtful or threatening or whatever it might be. So that message, great is thy faithfulness, the Lord's provision. It's in the third verse, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with, how many? 10,000 beside. So you can say today too, great is thy faithfulness. Take it to heart. Believe it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would impress upon our hearts afresh and anew this wondrous, awesome truth that you are always faithful. You cannot deny yourself. So we give you the praise. Lord, press it upon our hearts and put in that our own hearts a faith to walk with you. Thank you for the comforts and encouragement and hope that we have in Jesus' name.